We pick back up in Revelation with chapter 12, and we are going to go over our memorization that we've been working on, chapter 12, verse 9, one that probably we're already a little bit more familiar with, but let's go over this, see if we can fill in these blanks. Let's say this together. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. One of the things that we're going to talk about today is this deceptive feature of the serpent, the dragon, the devil, and all of his deception. It's going to be one of the things that we're going to see is going to really be focused on in our study of chapter 12. Now, we've already laid a lot of groundwork for chapter 12, and we've been talking about God spiritually protects his children against the devil. And of course, the reason why we focus on spiritual protection is because so many look at Revelation and think that perhaps the sealing, chapter 7, you see again 144,000 that are sealed. It doesn't say sealed in 14, but it says having their father's name on their forehead, which is the same as what you saw in chapter 7. And they somehow think that God is going to physically protect, and yet we see Christians that are suffering, being persecuted, even to the point of death. This is about spiritual protection that we saw in chapter 7. And God had begun to answer their question in chapter 6 about vengeance upon evildoers. But whenever God exacts his vengeance upon evildoers, there's a retaliatory response, and thus the need for spiritual protection when it's going to result in physical bodily harm. And so we have some of what we were talking about, if you can remember the visual of the dragon spewing out this river, this flood, and it will be translated variously, that he spews out, he actually throws out the water out of his mouth, and of course the earth helps the woman so that she's not overwhelmed, swept away with the flood. And we're going to be talking about all that, you know, some of what that is trying to depict, because it's pretty deep when we look at some of the background. So the serpent's throwing water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, chapter 12, verse 15, symbolizes the devil's persecution of the church. And notice this, that element is specifically his deception. And you think, how in the world do we get from a depiction of the dragon spewing water out of his mouth, how do we get deception? Well, we're going to talk about this background. And first we're going to look at the background that we have for what flood represents. And we kind of introduced it. Let's look at these passages, Daniel, that some of the background is an army spreading out to conquer. Now, this is not going to be, for our purposes, maybe the foremost thought, but it's certainly present, because this idea of an army spreading out to conquer, that is definitely part of what the devil's trying to do. He's trying to overcome the saints. He's trying to be victorious. And notice some of the background. Daniel 11, verse 10. You have, however, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm, see, as a flood, overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And then Daniel 11, 22. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away. That's what the dragon, the serpent, is mentioned, the serpent, and then later the dragon, trying to sweep her away with the force of a flood. Daniel 11, 22. They shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And also verse 26. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. In verse 40 as well. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So, an army spreading out to conquer. That's certainly envisioned within this, but I believe that the primary thing that this is depicting in Revelation 12 is this flood, this water, river, can be translated river, coming out of the dragon's mouth. Persecution is what I believe this is identifying. Specifically, it's going to be his deception. But notice background that we have that clearly establishes this idea of persecution. Persecution of God's people by enemies from whom the Lord delivers them. And we certainly could have presented, I think, a substantial amount of additional background, but this will undoubtedly be sufficient for our purposes. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. Look at 2 Samuel 22, verses 4 and 5. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Notice then Psalm 18, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 18, verses 3 and 4. You're going to see the parallel here to what we just read in 2 Samuel 22. Psalm 18, verses 3 and 4. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. And that the floods of Belial, destruction, made me afraid. Notice then Psalm 18, verses 16 and 17. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. Why? Because overwhelmed and being flooded, as it were. Verse 17, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. So clearly, this oppression, this pursuit, this persecution by enemies upon God's people, specifically David here speaking. Notice then Psalm 66, verse 12. Psalm 66, verse 12. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. So that idea of having to go through a river or an overwhelming amount of water, as it were, symbolically. But you brought us out to rich fulfillment. You'll have a number of different translations that actually some have rendered, at least one translator rendered it. You have brought us out to a place of peace, something to that effect. You'll notice quite a few translations on Psalm 66, verse 12, a place of comfort. And so you'll have a wide variety of translations trying to grasp what God had done for his people. Notice then Psalm 69, 1 and 2. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. And literally this is soul, but it's overwhelming of the soul. I've just about overwhelmed my soul. I'm just about in as deep as I can get, so save me. Verse 2, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Notice then verses 14 and 15 of Psalm 69. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. And so we're clearly seeing in passage after passage this idea that flood
or being overflowed.
This idea of a flood is persecution of God's people by enemies, and the Lord delivers. Notice then, as we turn to Psalm 124, just a couple more passages on this. And like I said, we could probably point out a significant amount of additional passages establishing this background for what is going to be clearly conveyed in the dragon spewing out water out of his mouth. Psalm 124. Now, you have all of verses 1 through 8, but notice we can just kind of go through this and see that if it weren't for the Lord being on their side, verse 3, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Isn't that very apropos? Because in chapter 12, what is it that happens? It's a very clear statement about the dragon being enraged. And so he uses, as it were, all of his forces to try to take out this woman and in that hot pursuit. So he says, verse 4, then the waters would have overwhelmed us, the stream would have gone over our soul. And some of your translations, the stream would have swept over our soul. And, you know, I'm reminded of some of the songs that we have sung that convey the idea of when the overwhelming floods of life sweep over our souls, God is able to deliver us and establish us in a place of perfect peace. And notice then, the psalmist continues, he says, then the swollen waters, verse 5, Psalm 124, verse 5, then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. And so this repetition, which you see quite regularly within Hebrew parallelism, and of course the redundancy that aids the memorization and the retention as we try to store God's word in our hearts. Notice then you have verse 8, he says, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, and thus that idea of the Lord's deliverance, because God is the one who helps and delivers. Notice then Psalm 144, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 144, verses 7 and 8. Stretch out your hand from above, rescue me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words. Whose mouth speaks lying words. Notice how important this particular background is going to be for what we're going to see, because we're going to really need to remember what we just went over in chapter 12, verse 9, that the dragon, the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. This idea of deception and deceiving, this deceit. And to deceive, what does it usually always require? Speaking falsehood, lying, deception, not the truth. So notice once again, Psalm 144, verse 8, whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Then notice, we mentioned Psalm 18, verses 3 and 4. In Psalm 18, 4 that we looked at, David describes Saul's pursuit of him explicitly as the torrents of Belial. You might not see that in a lot of our translations because, although we pointed it out, that's what you would more literally render it as in Psalm 18, verse 4. But that may actually be a better way for us to, instead of the floods of ungodliness, the idea of the torrents of Belial. So, trying to sweep you away with ungodliness and destruction. Because he was being assaulted, he was being assailed, oppressed, pursued, persecuted. Notice then what we just read in Psalm 144, 7 and 8. It is a prayer that God would deliver David out of great waters,
which is a picture of those who speak deceit and falsehood. Now, we didn't pick up, but on that point, let's also go back to Psalm 144 and pick up verse 11, because in Psalm 144, 11, he says, "Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood." Once again, this repetition, because this is what's being stressed. So, deceit. Now notice, as we look at chapter 12, verse 9 especially, but this is going to be the whole idea of this flood coming out of his mouth. Because with our mouth we speak words, and so out of his mouth you have this flood that he hopes that will carry away, that would carry away, sweep away the woman. Previously, part of the deception that we saw in Revelation, as we talked in chapters 2 and 3, part of the deception was through false teachers assailing these congregations, at least five of the seven. And we might actually narrow that down to four of the seven, because Ephesus has had pretty much been able to put a stop to any false teaching. So we'd probably say four out of seven. Ephesus' problem was clearly that of a lack of evangelism. They were not working together evangelistically. Apparently, it was only a very few that was even keeping Ephesus alive enough so that Jesus did not remove their lampstand. And so Ephesus and Sardis, in that regard, were very much alike. But we see that part of the deception for at least four of these congregations was through false teachers affirming the legitimacy, at least of some form of idolatry for Christians. We can see that Ephesus was assaulted, but and they had withstood. But notice chapter 2, Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15. They took to heart what was very clearly stressed by Paul, particularly to the congregation at Ephesus. But notice that was not the case in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, to this congregation at Pergamos, which was one of the core compromisers. He says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication." And so you have clearly this teaching, those who hold the teaching of Balaam. And clear that Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, or as we talked about that in the past, it was he taught with the charge from Balak. And then you have to eat things sacrificed to idols, and thus that element of false teachers affirming the legitimacy of some form of idolatry. And then notice also in chapter 2, verses 20, and verse 15 first, "Thus you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Notice you have therefore two things, and as we've talked in the past, you have verse 14, that teaching of Balaam may have been in some way associated with the teaching of the Nicolaitans, but if not, we don't know very much about any the real distinctions. You have two things that are addressed. Are they very close, or are they two issues of teaching doctrine, doctrine or teaching of Balaam, the doctrine or teaching of the Nicolaitans? And those, there were some who were holding that, trying to push that upon the congregation. Verses 20 and 21. Now to Thyatira. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols." Once again, this element of false teachers. If, in fact, as we had previously mentioned, that Jezebel represents not just one woman literally, but actually represents, as Jezebel was at, in charge of her false teachers, her false prophets, that maybe then that actually constitutes that Jezebel is representative of more than one false teacher here in chapter 2, verse 20. Notice then 2:21, and I gave her time to repent of her fornication, and she did not repent. And it seems to indicate that there is certainly more than one. It's not just her, and she is a mention, not necessarily of a specific woman, but a representative, a figurative representative of a group of false teachers. Very likely they were men. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the congregation shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. So that's why this is so very important to remember what we'd studied, because that's what is at the heart and core of this message in chapter 12, is this background that we looked at in the Old Testament, and this specific message to these congregations that Revelation's addressed to. But notice, as we continue to look for additional identifying clues of what this means, in chapter 9, which we did not really address in any great detail, chapter 9, verse 19, notice this statement, "The power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm." Now, this clearly is going to point to deception, but you ask, well, how? It's because is in their mouth, what comes out of the mouth? When Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the mouth is an identification of this false teaching, this deception. And notice, in their tails. Well, thankfully, we're given more about the tails, because that's what's going to help us realize that tails is really a modification or intensification of what is described by the mouth, because for their tails are like serpents having heads. Well, with a head, you have a mouth. And so serpents also takes us back, or in chapter 12, verse 9, with the idea of that serpent of old, takes us back to even what was stated here. So their tails are like serpents. And what was it that when we talk about a serpent, what does that imagery take our minds all the way back to? Undoubtedly, takes us back to the temptation of Eve. You know, it's kind of hard to say it was a temptation for Adam in that, you know, his eyes were wide open. But she was clearly deceived, and that's what the point is about the serpent. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And then, of course, we have not only that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, but we also have what Paul states to the Corinthians, and that, you know, we wouldn't be gullible and naive and fooled and tricked as Eve was by the serpent. And so this whole element of deception is also seen by serpents. So mouth, tails, their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. And so they inflict injury. And it's with words. Deception. So then, in chapter 9, verses 17 through 20, as I try to summarize the broader context here in chapter 9, as some of this more immediate background, if you will, for what we're looking at in chapter 12, part of the effect of the demonic horses' mouths is to intensify the deception of unbelievers, hardening them in idolatry. If you remember one of our memory verses we spent some time with, chapter 9, you have in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, and you have that the whole idea in 9:20 that they wouldn't repent. Of what? Of idolatry. And verse 21, they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornication or their thefts. And that idea of sorceries was certainly focused on idolatry. So they are hardened in their idolatry because you have this intensification of deception of, in this context, it's of unbelievers. Previously in chapter 2, we saw the real possibility of continued deception of two congregations. The devil's trying to deceive what? Who? The whole world. That's the point. Believers and unbelievers. He deceives the whole world. Satan is, of course, in chapter 12, verse 9, just for repetition, the serpent of old, as we see, called the devil and Satan. And so he is both diabolical, which we get the word here, devil, from diabolos, and then he is an adversary. So you'll see some that will mention slanderer, and he speaks against. And all of this idea is his deception, deceiving the whole world. Notice then, as we look at what is going to come about in chapter 13, it's going to continue about this deception. The dragon gives the sea beast, that's the first beast that comes up. The beast comes out of the sea, so I'm going to call him sea beast. If I say the sea beast or I say the first beast, it is this one that comes up out of the sea first. And the dragon gives him a mouth speaking great things. Some of your translations are going to say arrogant words, and they're probably rendering that way because the background that we have in Daniel on that point. So, and I believe that the great things is actually a reference to that idea of arrogant words. But if we're translating for undoubtedly greater accuracy, it'd be just great things, and we have to determine what that means. Speaking great things and blasphemies to speak against. Against whom? Against God, to blaspheme His name and His tabernacle. And then you're going to have some of our translations. I didn't follow the New King James on this. I followed more of what you're going to see in New American Standard and other translations. But it's going to have and His tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. But it does appear that tabernacle, that is, and then it would be that is, because it's not a, there's not a conjunction here. It's and His tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. What does that mean? Does that mean and? Is there an and that we need to supply? Or is it just that His tabernacle is referenced to those dwell in heaven? And remember again, those who dwell in heaven, they're going to be people who are upon the earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. And so it's much like we could talk about in both Ephesians and Colossians, that He's made us sit together in heavenly places. Well, so that's, it's a spiritual concept, and that's certainly what I believe we have going on here. The citizenship is in heaven. And so, yes, even as Paul says, we're sitting together in heavenly places, but that's not physically, it's spiritually. So physically, where are they? On the earth. Where are they spiritually? Spiritually, the home is in heaven. Spiritually, you have that our presence is, or God's presence within Revelation, God's presence is with us, and so in that sense, dwelling or tabernacling would be, you'll have that, so His dwelling, because it's the same word for tabernacle is the same root word for dwell in the Greek text, so, and His tabernacle, His dwelling, that is those who dwell or tabernacle in heaven. So the dragon gives the evil Roman government, because what does this mean? What is this whole idea? It's that the dragon is giving the evil Roman government, that first beast, the power to deceive people into idolatry. Clearly established from the first century. All research supports that in their idolatry. The earth beast is also involved in the deception. That second beast that comes up is involved in the deception. Notice chapter 13, verse 14. I'm going to follow the majority text, because you'll see a number of different translations on this. And he deceives my own, because some won't have my own, but it just he deceives those who dwell on the earth. And, of course, there's controversy as to what this means. He deceives my own. Are these people that are gods that have departed to at least some extent? He deceives my own, those who dwell on the earth. And as far as I know, it's the only occurrence that would be within the Greek text of Revelation, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. But it's clear, as we saw from the congregations in Asia Minor, that they are being pulled toward idolatry and all of this idea of being deceived. And so it's a real struggle. This is one of those issues that is mentioned from the onset, and it's continued to be repeated in symbolic terminology. and even literally about this whole idea of deception. Notice then, additionally about deception, the sixth bowl pictures a judgment of deception. Of course, this is going to take us into chapter 16, but just to see that, man, we see this in chapter 2, we see this in chapter 9, we really see it here in chapter 12, we see it into chapter 13. Anybody that the devil calls to help him, sea beast and the earth beast, are all about deception. And then notice again, chapter 16. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Notice once again, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. Here, the false prophet is a reference to that second beast. And that's the way it's going to continue when you see false prophet later on. It's a reference to the second beast, the earth beast. So, that's why I just put down here, the false prophet is the earth beast that we see in chapter 13, verse 11. A false prophet uses his mouth to deceive, obviously. So, the idea once again of deception. And before we go on into chapter 13, I wanted to do a little bit more of a special study because when I started looking at it, it's far more significant than I even knew. So, I was kind of surprised about the background of the dragon. It's like, we have background of the dragon in the Old Testament? Yes, we do. And, of course, we're going to see why it is that maybe it's not so apparent to us initially with some of our English translations. But when we see this in chapter 12, verse 3, and apparently we're out of time, so I'm going to have to stop here and we'll come back to this. But we're going to look at this idea of this dragon and what background we're going to have in the Old Testament. And it's going to be, just so that we can, you know, kind of prepare a little bit better for it, it's going to be those places where you're going to see sea monster, as the Hebrew word tanin, and you're going to have sea monster. And some of our translations, you look at enough translations, maybe you'll have one of those translations. I was just quite surprised, especially some of the older translations. If we were talking to a generation that was, you know, using King James, some of you still use King James, you're going to see it probably easier than some of the rest of us, because newer translations don't even really maybe even give us a footnote that, you know, also dragon, but sea monster, sea creature. And that's where we're going to have our background, is because that Hebrew word tanin, sea monster, dragon, and you'll also have maybe another way or two to translate that. But we'll stop here. We'll come back to it. But for us to know and to realize that all that we're talking about, the dragon and the deception and everything he's about, it is to overwhelm us. It is to sweep us away. It is, as we see in Ephesians 4:14, to try to carry us away with various forms of doctrine, which we're actually cautioned at least another time or two very explicitly within Scripture. Hebrews also mentions, do not be carried away by various and strange teachings, doctrines. So the teaching that we have. The devil, though, as you see here, he's depicted as a dragon. Another passage we're very familiar with, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's hunting us. Just as he was trying to hunt the woman's child and then he was hunting her, he's trying to devour us. And he is infinitely more powerful than we are on our own. That's why whenever you have the statement in chapter 12, verse 11, they, the first century Christians, overcame him, the dragon, the devil, through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So through the blood of the Lamb, sacrifice of Christ, the word of their testimony, through Scripture, and through willing to die themselves through their own self-sacrifice, they were able to overcome. So, if God is for us, who can be against us? Obviously, the devil will be against us, but if God is for us, it doesn't matter who will be against us, as we see is going to be clearly implied in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If we can help in any of your spiritual needs, would you come as we stand and as together we sing?
we pick back up with looking at the background of the dragon and the specific term that we're going to see. When we look at Revelation 12, verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great fiery red dragon. A lot of our translations will just have red dragon. It's from the Greek word pyros, from which we get fire, so it's the color of fire. That's why some will have fiery red, or others may just have fiery, and then the vast majority may just render it as red. And of course, there's going to be probably a number of things involved in even the color red. We think, of course, about the blood that the dragon is going to be involved in shedding. And of course, we see later on that the woman who has on her forehead the name Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, chapter 17, 5, she is drunk with what? The blood of the saints. And of course, the dragon says, though he's forged from the bottomless pit, the fiery abode, and that's of course where he's headed as well. And so what we have then is, as we look at this background in the Old Testament for dragon, in the dragon, the word dragon, we're going to see especially some of the older translations. In the Old Testament, it translates the word that we mentioned, the Hebrew word tanin, and it may also be translated serpent or sea monster. So if you see any of those in these passages we're going to look at, it's because you'll have some rendering as serpent, others as sea monster, and yet others, and probably more than you'd think until you look up and see all the various translations, the word dragon to translate this word. Interestingly, without exception, throughout the Old Testament, the symbolic dragon, when this term is used, when tanin is used, and when it's used in a symbolic way, not a reference to actual sea creatures or sea monster or serpent, then, and even some will in certain contexts render the word tanin as jackal or jackals, but when it's used representatively or symbolically, it always represents evil kingdoms who persecute God's people. And so, of course, there's going to be a huge connection for us on this point, because when we see the dragon then, you're going to see that he's going to be in connection with, and he is going to be really the figurative, the representative head of an evil kingdom. And matter of fact, he's the head of the evil kingdom that he's using to accomplish his purpose in trying to overthrow, to sweep away the people of God. Often, the sea dragon or sea monster in the Old Testament symbolizes the wicked kingdom of Egypt and or Pharaoh, whom God defeats at the Exodus deliverance as well as later in Egypt's history. And the reason why the wicked king of Egypt and or Pharaoh is because Pharaoh is who? He's the representative head. He is head of Egypt, and not, you know, while there's a lot of focus on the Exodus deliverance, you'll see also as well as in Egypt's later history. Let's just look at some of these. I narrowed it down to these passages. There's other passages that just didn't seem quite as, they don't make the point we're looking at and seeing as clearly for our study and background for this study of Revelation 12. But turn with me, if you will. We'll look at Psalm 74. Psalm 74, particularly verses 13 and 14. But you will see, if you look this up, you will see so many occurrences. And when you realize that it used to be more commonly translated dragon, and in certain circles it still is, King James certainly has dragon. Notice Psalm 74, 13 and 14. You divided the sea by your strength, speaking to God. You broke the heads of what? The sea serpents. Be the dragons, the sea dragons in the waters. What is that a reference? That's a reference to the Egyptian army. So, reference to the wicked kingdom of Egypt.
A lot of times we'll see it's Pharaoh is specifically called out, not here. But notice you have, you broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters, and so you have this whole imagery of the dragon, and you have then, of course, the first beast that he brings up is what? Is the beast out of the sea. And then, of course, you'll have that the woman later on, the Babylonian harlot, spiritual Babylonian harlot, is seen to be sitting on that first beast, the sea beast, and sits on many waters. Notice then, verse 14 of Psalm 74, you broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness, the desert. And so you look at this and you're going to see undoubtedly some of the commentators are going to say, well, the Leviathan is the chief or a prominent sea creature. He broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. And so Leviathan here would, heads of Leviathan, notice that, multiple heads. Well, we have the dragon having seven heads and ten horns. Here in context then, this is going to be most likely a reference to Pharaoh, broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces, gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness, the desert. So notice, as you then look at Isaiah, Isaiah 51, verse 9. And this is just some of the clearest, maybe the clearest passages on this point. Isaiah 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake in the ancient days and the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart? That's Egypt. Rahab here is Egypt. And wounded the serpent. The serpent, of course, your translations very well may have sea monster or King James dragon. And then you have verse, of course, reference then to Pharaoh, wounded Pharaoh. Verse 10, are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? Of course, that's when the Red Sea was parted. That made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over. And then Ezekiel 29, verse 3. It should become clearer as we look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 29, verse 3. And let's back up to verse 2. Ezekiel 29, I should have included verse 2. Son of man, set your face. Of course, son of man is referenced to Ezekiel. So Ezekiel, human. Set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Verse 3, speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers. And here you'd have dragon in some of the translations. O great dragon who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own. And of course, reference to the Nile. And so he says, then if you look at verse 4, I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I'll bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. And so the point then is verse 6, then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. And so you have this clear imagery that when we see dragon, it should take our minds to know back at least to this kind of background. And there's more than this, but these are some of the clearer passages. Notice Ezekiel 32, verses 2 and 3. Ezekiel 32, 2 and 3. Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster dragon in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Interestingly, through Christ, because this is going to be a prophecy, anytime you see in that day, it's a prophecy. And that's what we're going to see here in Isaiah 27:1 as we turn to Isaiah.
Isaiah 27, verse 1, what we're going to learn is that through Christ, God will again defeat the Egyptian dragon. And of course, symbolic imagery. So Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. And it's interesting, in that day can serve really twofold. Yes, when they come back as a nation out of Assyrian captivity in this instance, but also you're going to see, I believe, that this serves as some of the background for what we're studying concerning the dragon. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. And so some of your translations may have sea monster, sea creature, even dragon. So that the fact that the spirit of a kingdom of evil resides in the dragon is evident from the widespread influence of Exodus themes elsewhere in the book of Revelation. And for instance, you have the plagues of trumpets and bowls and the reference to the Red Sea deliverance. Of course, Revelation 15, verses 2 through 4, when we look at that, the we commonly would call the Song of Moses, and certainly a reference to that background that we have. Notice Revelation 15, 2 through 4, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints, other translations of the nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations have shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So you have this idea of the Red Sea deliverance, and so the spirit of evil resides in the dragon, and he's being overcome. Notice also chapter 11, verses 6 and 8 takes us back to, of course, discussion of the witnesses. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, for they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So a reference to the Exodus plagues. Notice then verse 8, in this connection with the Exodus plagues, Egypt, and the whole concept of an evil kingdom. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city. And this is an evil great city. A great evil city, we should say. Great city, which spiritually, of course, that therefore means that this is figurative, is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord is crucified. And we've talked about, since Sodom and Egypt are both spiritual, figurative, so also is this terminology where also our Lord was crucified. Interestingly, every time you find this word where in Revelation, we talked about that, hopu, then it is always an indication of a figurative place as well. And of course, what is this then a reference to? A reference to the Roman Empire, the kingdom of Rome, and of course, being a seat of idolatry. As is the case with the Old Testament identifications of the dragon of Revelation closely relates to an evil kingdom, the kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire. The sea beast, therefore, represents the Roman Empire. So you have the dragon, the head of the evil kingdom. The first beast, the sea beast, is the Roman Empire. And, of course, the devil, who is the dragon, chapter 12, verse 3, 12, verse 9, is this representative head of the evil kingdom of Rome, Roman Empire, using the Roman Empire, which is the sea beast, chapter 13, 1, and those who enforce idolatrous worship. And so this pagan idolatrous worship, that's what we see so many times. And notice, those who enforce idolatrous worship is what is represented by that earth beast, that second beast that comes up in chapter 13, verse 11. And we'll get a little bit more into this as we, you know, just at least we'll see some of the pictures, the illustrations but we've talked about this before. So what is the purpose of the dragon recruiting the sea beast and the earth beast, those two helpers? It is to wage war against God's kingdom, to try to overthrow them, to overcome them. And yet, we're seeing that they, the first century Christians, overcame him, the dragon, through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So, that brings us now, after having looked at background for the dragon, it brings us into chapter 13, the devil's two helpers. The dragon, the devil, Satan's two helpers. Notice, try to give us an image, a picture of what we see in chapter 13. Let's look at these first eight verses. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as though it had been mortally wounded. And some of our translations may do a better job on this. As slain, because you're going to have a playoff of what we saw. Whereas you had the lamb that was as slain, not as though he had been slain, not as if, but as slain. The lamb was as slain. In fact, he was slain, but he's resurrected. And you have the opposite of that on the side of the evil kingdom, as mortally wounded. So as slain, and his deadly wound was healed. So it says, just like the lamb. As though there's been a resurrection in this situation, not of good as with the lamb, but a resurrection of evil. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Revelation 13:4, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now, notice what once again, this 42 months that we have here in Revelation 13:5 is parallel to what we saw in chapter 11, verse 2, where you had the evil people, the persecutors, trampling underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And this is also going to be equivalent to what we saw in chapter 12, verse 6, where God was taking care of and feeding the woman, the righteous community of God's people, 1,260 days. That's chapter 12, verse 6. And this is also the same period of time as chapter 12, verse 14, that she is going to be fed for a time, times and half a time. Because once again, remember 42 months, and you take 42 times 30 days, that's 1,260 days. And then that is also the same amount of time as 3.5 years. And the 3.5 years is seen in this time and time. So it's one and is a plus, times is two, and half a time. So there's 1 + 2 + 1.5 = 3.5. 3.5 years. So you have this period of intense persecution that Satan wages against God's people. Notice then, chapter 13, verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So a lot of false teaching, and it's all to try to turn people away from God and turn people to idolatry, this idolatrous system that was clearly intact and beloved by the evil Roman Empire. Verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, and then some will also include and people and tongue and nation. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, worship the beast whose name names have not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb that was slain. So you have this imagery, and they put in the background, of course, the dragon who empowered and brought this sea, this creature up out of the sea. Notice then, we're going to see the second beast. You have, of course, then verses 9 and 10 that we don't have a depiction for. But if anyone has an ear, let him hear. And, of course, that's a matter of hearing, not just to understand, but of hearing to become obedient. And, of course, it's this real stance against idolatry and to stand in the time of trial and persecution. Notice then, chapter 13, verse 10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And so, of course, this word for faith, some of your translations, if it has faithfulness, is actually even better. Here is the patient endurance and the faithfulness of the saints. So that whole idea of obedience, which is really, that's what's it's all about in verse 9. You're not hearing if you're not obedient. So then that brings us into chapter 13, verses 11 through 18 concerning the second beast. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And so they give the horns, as you see, like a lamb. And then to speak like a dragon, to depict that then with the dragon and dragon, the serpent of old. And that's why you have a snake's tongue coming out of this beast's mouth. Verse 12, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of people. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. And so those who dwell on the earth, evil, wicked people. So the deception that is orchestrated by the devil, the dragon, is to deceive the whole world, chapter 12, verse 9. Not just the saints, but to keep the unsaved unsaved and to keep them in their continued state of having been deceived. And so it says, he performs great signs, verse 13, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of people, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And that's why we've maintained that this second beast is serving the purpose of the first beast, and the first beast represents that sea beast that we saw, represents the Roman Empire. Then this beast actually represents those who enforce idolatrous worship. And of course, clearly depicted by telling those who dwell on the earth, what's his job? He's enforcing idolatrous worship, telling the followers to make an image to the beast, that being the first beast, the one that came up out of the sea, who was wounded by the sword and lived. Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So persecution for nonconformance to idolatrous worship. And who's going to be on the hit list? Of course, God's faithful people. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive what? A mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And of course, that indicates ownership. If you have the mark of the beast, the clear message is you are owned by the beast. You belong to this idolatrous system and you are engaged in this trade and commerce that is dependent upon and what is required to be idolatrous. Notice then, verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding, insight, understanding, calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. Some of our translations will have the number of a man, as though it's one individual man, but actually is the number of man. So it's man's number. It's
It's the human number. His number is 666. And so you have 603 score 6, 666. And we've talked about this, that this is the opposite of what we saw in chapter 7. In chapter 7, you see those who received what? They received the seal, the redemptive seal, the protective seal of salvation. So the seal of God on their forehead. Well, that it's not called a mark, but these are similar thoughts. But the reason why it's called a seal is because it's a protective seal. This is seen as a mark. It's going to be the same kind of idea, because they have, the righteous have the name of God on their foreheads. And here you have the wicked clearly have what? They have the name, verse 17, they have the name of the beast. The number of his name represents his name, 666. Where? It says on their right hand or on their foreheads. They're owned by the beast. Paul uses the same kind of terminology. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I'm branded. I'm owned by Jesus Christ. And, of course, he was referring to all of the beatings and the scars and the markings he literally bore on his body. And so he's saying, Jesus is the one who owns me and I serve him. And so you have in chapter 7, those who have the seal, God's redemptive seal on their forehead, they follow God. They follow the Lamb. And that's very clear when you see in chapter 14, because when we study chapter 7, we study chapter 14 as well, because that's what is intended. Whenever you come to chapter 14, you have to remember what we studied in chapter 7. You have 144,000 in chapter 14, and they have the name of God on their foreheads. And the number of the name of the Lamb, Jesus, and the name of his Father on their foreheads. So you have a lot of, here's the side of good, here's the side of evil. Here's the picture of those following, the representative symbolic picture of those following Christ. And here we see a representative picture of those who are following the dragon, the devil, the serpent of old, who's called the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world, worshiping the first beast that was empowered by the dragon. And so the second beast is enforcing this idolatrous worship. And 666, what then does that mean in different terms? Well, it's the number of man. Some will just say it means incompleteness of the incompletion of incompleteness, as incomplete as you can be. Another way, and way I like to describe that is, seven, of course, was their figurative number for perfect human perfection. Eight was, whether it was clearly established at this time in the first century or if it was later on, eight, and it may have started, of course, in the first century, eight became the number for Christ. But six, any way you look at the numbers, it was one short of at least human perfection, you know, completely perfect, as you see in the book of Luke, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, favor with God and men. Jesus was perfect in every way. He was perfect mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially, as we see in Luke 2:52. Here you have the number of beast, man's number, failure, failure, failure. And so does not attain to the level of human perfection below that, thus evil. And so I believe if we can know what is wrapped up, that's a short summary of what's wrapped up in this whole idea of 666. And of course, then this last picture giving us what we're looking at now, verses 16 through 18, and they show what you see in verse 16, receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. So they show 666 here on the hand. And then, of course, you have here in the background that picture that we saw of the first beast, that first beast that comes up out of the sea. And because that is what this mark is, it's the mark of that first beast, the first one that comes up out of the sea that the dragon summons and authorizes. And then, of course, maybe a more complete total picture by a different artist showing
that in chapter 13, because you do see that the dragon is the one who is the representative head, the one who's giving all the authority to both, really both beasts. You know, giving the first beast, it passes on authority to the second beast, but it all starts with the dragon, the devil. And so you have coming up out of the sea, the first beast, coming up out of the earth, second beast. And then, of course, you'll see, if you can see that, those individuals that the beast is having influence over is putting his mark on their foreheads. And, of course, in the background, too, you see the imagery of this first beast, that the second beast is creating this image, this idol to that first beast. So it's not a bad depiction, actually. Pretty good to help us, you know, get a kind of a whole summary of chapter 13. And then what we want to do is just give a short preview for our upcoming studies. And we're going to go into chapter 14. But as we mentioned, we study chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, where we're going to see specifically mentioned the 144,000. We're remembering that we had 12 tribes that are seen in chapter 7. And it is 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and that thus that gives you the 144,000. And then, of course, you have in the background, you have this innumerable company. And as we presented, and you could actually see that here perhaps, that you have really two pictures of the same group of God's redeemed people who are serving God. They are serving God. Of course, where are they serving God? They're serving God here on earth as priests. And as we talked about from all of Scripture, as far as at least I can tell, that our priestly service is considered to be during our period here on earth. And so you have that picture. And then here's another picture where you have really the background that we're seeing, chapter 7, verses 4 and 8. But we're to keep that in our mind when we get into chapter 14, verse 1, that they have the name of the Lamb and the name of His Father on their foreheads. As we've called that, the seal of spiritual protection. And we're going to get into three angels, three messengers, and I'll alternate between you, the use of the word messenger, the use of angel. And here I call him the first angel, chapter 14, 6 and 7, the evangelistic messenger of judgment. It's like, what does that mean? Evangelistic messenger of judgment? We'll talk about that, Lord willing. And then you'll have the messenger of Babylonian doom. Babylon the great has fallen. And so, the messenger of Babylonian doom. And then the third one that we will see, I call him the messenger of idolaters doom. And we'll plan to look at that and see why he could be dubbed the messenger of idolaters doom. And then we'll talk about the reaper who comes in, of course, sitting on the cloud, and I believe undoubtedly a picture of Christ, the sickle in his hand, and we'll talk about what that means. Some actually believe that it's a reference of reaping the righteous, the harvest. We'll talk about that, because we very well may have a picture of judgment, not only there, but also in the other angel that we're going to see. We call him the angelic reaper, and he's also in the reaping process. And very clearly, he's involved in judgment. And then we can call the next angel that we're going to see in chapter 14 what I'll dub the fire angel. The fire angel. So it gives us something to study here in chapter 14. And then another image, of course, of another angel, the vine angel. The vine angel. And then in chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, closing out Revelation 14, the great winepress of God's wrath, and they depict actually that the king, which would be God, seemed to be treading this great wine press in his wrath. So we will stop there, and we'll pick back up, Lord willing, to continue this study. But this will give us maybe an idea of what we're going to be looking at. If you'll study chapter 14 in more detail. That's where we're headed now, since we've covered in pretty good detail in the past chapter 13. Tried to just give a summary today. But what we're learning, of course, is that the devil works. And where does he work? He works, unfortunately, not only among the unbelievers, those who are unsaved, but he tries to do his best work among those who are saved, and he tries to do that through false teaching, pressures to compromise with idolatry. And of course we think, well, but we don't worship idols like they did. But when we start realizing that anything that causes us to remove God from the throne of our lives and something else other than God becomes more important, then that becomes an idol for us. And as we've stressed, one of the great verses that really helps us in this study as well, written by the same inspired writer, God inspired John to write not just Revelation, but also notice the book of 1 John closes on this very point, 1 John 5, verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Other translations will say, keep yourselves from idolatry. So be on the guard from idols. Anything that would cause us not to have God as first, but we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If you're here today and if we can help in any of your spiritual needs, would you come as we stand, as we sing?
3:27, what shall it be? What will you do with Jesus? The question comes to you, and you must give an answer for something you must do. What shall it be? What shall it be? What shall your answer be? What will you